Well, good morning. How did y'all sleep last night? I slept really good. I often wake up earlier than I plan. What do you do when you wake up earlier than you plan? I have different things that I do. Sometimes it involves eating, reading, praying, rolling over, going back to sleep. This week, just because of the holidays and my work schedule being a little different than normal, it involved sometimes taking advantage of an extra hour. We had some family in town visiting us. In fact, my daughter and son-in-law, I think, are here this morning somewhere. Right in front of you, Roy? Oh, okay. Yeah. Oh, there they are, yeah. And so I thought, well, I'll take advantage of this time to do a little bit of my studying. Some of you know and have asked me about the fact that the ski resorts opened the last couple days, and if I wake up early out of sheer excitement on a skiing morning, I just take advantage of it to get all ready, and nothing like getting the first tracks in the snow if the snow has fallen. In fact, in some places where they get a big dump of snow overnight, they'll actually close down school for an hour or two, and the work businesses won't open for an hour or two so people can get their first tracks in the morning. Our passage in Romans chapter 13 this morning talks about getting an early start on the day light. It's a passage that the Rankin family read for us this morning. When I was in college, back in the Chicago area, there was a band called Chicago that was pretty popular at the time that had a song that was asking, does anyone know what time it is? Does anyone really care? And Romans chapter 11 and verse 13 talk about that. Excuse me, Romans 13 verse 11. So if you're there with me, I'm just going to begin with the first few words of verse 11. Where Paul says to the Romans Christians, do this. You need to ask what it means to do this. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What does Paul mean by do this? Well, you need to go back to what's immediately come before. If you go back up to verse 8 through 10, he talks a lot about loving your neighbor as yourself as to do this. Love your neighbor as yourself, understanding the present time, because the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. If you go back a little further to the very beginning of chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, he's talking about giving what you owe to earthly authorities. Traditionally, it's been understood that those verses are talking about the earthly authorities of the Roman Empire. More recent scholarship has suggested that the early Christians were actually living in close relationship oftentimes to the Jewish synagogue, and so it could be talking there about the synagogue authorities. But the overall idea is that we owe all kinds of things to different people, to our teachers, if we're students, certainly the civil authorities, and to our bosses if we work, and all those kinds of things, to our parents, if we're children, small children. So give what you owe to the people around you. And of course, what you owe is to love your neighbor as yourself, among other things. If you want to go all the way back to chapter 12, it's not just give what you owe to earthly authorities, understanding the present time, but he begins by presenting your bodies as an offering to God, a living sacrifice. Our adult class at the 9:30 hour has been looking at worship as a way of life, not just something we do on Sunday morning. It's about living your ordinary life in an extraordinary way, in fellowship with God. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake. And chapter 12 goes on. It covers a whole bunch of different things, but it concludes sort of by encouraging us not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. So do not be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. Do this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, an offering to God day in and day out, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. So what time is it? Well, it's time to wake up, or actually the word for wake up here means to rise up. I did a series a little while ago on the theme of resurrection in Romans, and I didn't even use this text on resurrection. But Jesus is risen from the dead. We've been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. So it's time for you to live out your resurrection life here and now, is what Paul is saying. It's time, he says, to put aside the deeds of darkness, those antisocial behaviors that wreck our human relationships and get in the way of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And it's time, he says, to put on the armor of light, to put on Jesus Christ himself. When you get up in the morning, you generally at least change some of your clothes, maybe all of them, because what's appropriate at night and what's appropriate in your daytime activity are two different things. And usually you put on heavier clothes for the daytime hours, because you're going to be exposed to more things. You're not under the safety of your covers at night, your blankets. But what kind of time is this daylight time? Now, Advent is a season. It's a kind of time that at least some Christians throughout history have observed, where we remember how Old Testament saints waited and looked forward to the first coming of Christ as a way of teaching us to wait and look forward to the second coming of Christ. And that's the kind of time it is. And I'm going to give you a short run through the whole Bible here in about 5 minutes to understand this theme of daylight time as it occurs in the Bible. So the place that I would start would be in Genesis 1, in verses 1 and 2 and 3. You can turn there if you like, but I think I could quote it pretty close, that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it describes the earth as being empty and formless, and there being darkness on the face of the waters of the deep, right? And then we're given this picture of the Spirit brooding over the waters. In the darkness, I see this storm cloud, maybe a little thunder and lightning coming out of it. But God is often pictured in the Old Testament as coming in a cloud, and so you see this storm cloud moving over the waters. And then from out of the cloud where God sits enthroned, he issues this decree. What's the first decree? Let there be light, right? In the darkness. And there was light, and God saw that it was good. So he promises in this darkness a world of light that I think is a physical sign of a spiritual reality already at the very beginning that we want to talk about. And God not only sees that this happens, but he affirms the goodness of light. And he names the light. He calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. He names it. And we're told that evening, which is the fading away of daylight, and morning, which is the new arrival of daylight, and this whole sequence of day and night continues to the present because of God's decree, doesn't it? God continually upholds it. But one of the truths of Scripture is that God dwells in unapproachable light. that God himself is light, and so the physical reality of light that we all enjoy, that comes each morning and disappears each evening, is a symbol, a picture of what it's like to be in God's presence. Because that's where he dwells, is an inapproachable light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's the beginning of the Bible. Go to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, if you are so interested. And we have this picture of the glory of God in the city of God and the Lamb of God dwelling there, Jesus Christ himself, who laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sin. And we're told that in this city that there's no vision of the moon and the stars, because those are just little nightlights that God put out there to help us tell time at night. Those aren't visible anymore because there's no night in the city. Ultimately, God wants us to dwell in the light 24/7. He wants us to dwell in his presence all the time. And that's where what we're headed to. There's no night there. And one of the nice things about that is, how many of you lock your doors at night? Okay, you may lock them in the daytime too, but you probably check them at night, a lot of you. Now you got apps on your phone, you can do all that remotely, I guess, and stuff. I don't have that, but it's all out there. But Revelation says that they don't have to lock the gates of the city because there's no night there. There's no threats there. That's the heavenly reality that we're headed to. So this theme of light goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But it starts darker, doesn't it? It starts in the darkness and it ends with endless light. You see how the promise of God progresses through Scripture? Now think with me about John chapter 1, the prologue to John's gospel. In the beginning, we're told, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Jesus Christ in his pre-existence before he was born as a baby, as being one with God. And, of course, you know the gospel story, the Christmas story, how one dark night, not only did shepherds see angels lighting up the sky, but at one dark night, that same night, the light of God was born in a manger. That's the story of Christmas, and it was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. And John goes on in John chapter 1 to say the dark couldn't overcome this light. The darkness can't do anything about the fact that Jesus Christ has already begun to shine in our world. John says about him that the light shines in darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Isn't that wonderful? And the light has already begun to dawn because he's come. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of hearing Professor Dr. Dale Bruner, who taught at Whitworth for a number of years. Now he's retired and just writes commentaries that are about this thick. Gave me his commentary on John, which was like that thick. But he was talking about these verses. In about 3 or 4 hours, he took us all the way through the Gospel of John. And he quoted these verses in John 1. He said, the light shines in darkness. Because what John is saying there is it's shining now, and it always will shine until we reach that point in Revelation 21 where there's no night there. It's just light all the time. And so the life, beginning with his birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, mean that a new day is already dawning. It's already sunrise. And our passage in Romans is telling us to get ahead of the day, to get it and take advantage of the best part of the day, to get out there and get your first tracks in the snow. The darkness of the world is still rumbling on around us. Romans 12, the very beginning, makes that clear when Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The darkness is still out there, but you can begin enjoying to live in the light right now. There are a lot of people that are still asleep as the day begins, but that doesn't mean that you can't get some good things accomplished already. You don't have to wait until Jesus Christ comes again. In fact, you are invited to live by the rules of the new world that is to come right here and now. When I was growing up, I would sometimes hear from adults this expression that nothing good happens after midnight. Have any of you heard that? I guess that's why they always set bedtime at 11:30 or earlier. It's not a bad thing to sleep through that so that you can rise early for the day that's dawning. And the night often hosts some bad behavior. It isn't to say that it doesn't happen in the daytime too, but here in Romans 11, our text, Paul gives us some examples of this. He says in the middle of verse 12, put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us behave decently or appropriately as we would in the daytime. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Now, those are things that often happen to people late at night. They've got their work done, hopefully, and been productive during the day, and then night comes and they begin to socialize, and one thing, though, sometimes leads to another. My guess is that more prostitutes are solicited at night than in the day. I don't know any statistics on it. I haven't studied it or researched it. But that's when people tend to get drunk. And then you're not really fit, are you, to get up in the morning and live out in the day. But he goes on to mention a couple things that probably happen as much in the day as they do at night. He mentions dissension, not getting along with people, and jealousy, wishing that you had something that belongs to someone else, covetousness, envy, maybe not liking people because of that. And in some ways, those things are more the root problems, aren't they? Where the sexual immorality and the carousing and drunkenness are things that we do to kind of soothe ourselves from all the dissension and the jealousy that maybe we experience during the day. And Paul's saying that all of that is nighttime behavior, really. It belongs to the darkness, not to the light that we're to get up and to live in. The reality is that the cover of darkness doesn't really cover anything. So we need to trade our night clothes for the protective armor of the light. Some of you have read the Harry Potter stories or maybe seen the movies or something, and one of the things that Harry Potter does is he puts on a cloak to make himself invisible when danger is approaching. But that's not what we're told to do here. We're told not to put on a cloak that makes us invisible, to put on an armor of light that causes us to shine in the darkness. In other words, we are to put on Jesus Christ himself so that he covers our sins and so that his light shines to the world around us in the darkness. And that doesn't happen when we live in dissension, in jealousy, in drunkenness, and immorality. We are called to live in vital union with him that makes his righteousness visible and covers our sin. And this wearing of Jesus is needed for daytime living in a world that thinks it's nighttime all the time. Now, how do you do that? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Something I probably should tell you about and remind you about more often than I do is that this word Christ isn't just another name attached to Jesus. It's a title that means anointed one. It means he's the king. He's the Lord. And to put him on means to live in vital union with him. Remember, Jesus talked about the branch being in vital union with the vine so that it can bear fruit, it can draw life from it. We need to draw our life from Jesus Christ. So how do we go about doing that? And again, we've been seeing that different ones of us may approach it in somewhat different ways, but let me just suggest a few ways that a person puts on the armor of light early in the morning, maybe, and lives in vital union with him. If you forget to do it in the morning, then just do it at noon. If you forget to do it at noon, too, then do it in the evening, right? But here's some suggestions. One is you could just pray to take on the character of Jesus. Father, you're right. Without you, I can do nothing. Help me to abide in the vine today and to show forth the love and the joy and the peace and the kindness of Jesus Christ. You could just make a habit of praying that, couldn't you? Might be a way that helps you put on the armor of Christ. You might also reflect on some stories out of the gospel that reveal to us something about the character of Jesus. We had a gospel reading this morning from Matthew chapter 24, that Jesus tells his disciples to be watchful in. You can just meditate on who Jesus is in that story, and he values watchfulness in my life, alertness, not just sort of walking around in a daze, but being alert to maybe what God is doing in the world around you and how you can be a part of it. And also being alert to some of the spiritual dangers and the battle that's going on around us. So you could take any story almost out of the Gospels and just spend some time reflecting on it and meditating on it and asking yourself, how can this clothe me with Jesus, with the armor of light? Another person might focus in on their baptism, or maybe on another day. I was baptized with my wife Becky a number of years ago, but that's not the only time in my life that I've reflected on the fact that I've been united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection, that I'm buried with him to the old way of life, and then I'm raised with him to a new way of life. And if thinking about the event of your baptism helps you to do that, that could be a way to put on the armor of light. And so, what Paul is saying in our text here is that the new creation has already arrived, and you're a part of it if you belong to Jesus, and you're called already now to live by its standards, not by the standards of the dark world in which we live. In the context immediately before this, verses 8 through 10, Paul makes clear that he's not against the law, and he's not a legalist either. Rather, he thinks that when we put on Jesus in some of the ways that I've just described, our lives will begin to fulfill the law. Look at verse 8. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet it, and whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, this isn't about earning God's favor. This isn't about earning membership among God's people. It isn't about gaining any kind of special status. It's simply about responding to the love and compassion that you've been shown in Christ Jesus by putting on Jesus Christ. and letting his love show to others. We love Jesus because of who he is, because of the way of life that reflects God's own character that he demonstrated. And as we love that life, we'll love it in a way perhaps that those who don't know saving grace can't quite appreciate, but that will be reflected among us. I think it's a good thing for all of us, and this could be part of putting on the armor of life, to just take some time from time to time to listen to God say to us, I love you, and to know the love that he has for us. I think it's one of the most powerful things we can do to fulfill the law of God and to allow it to shape our behavior. And one thing is clear, that the early Christians stood out with their behavior in the ancient world. Now, I know there were Corinthians and others, but still, there was a light that shone from their lives that stood out as different than the world around them. And that can be true of us. We can live attractive lives in our community. And Paul gives us some specific things here. He says, don't go into debt, but regard yourself as owing love to everybody. Some of you done the financial peace course. I haven't done it, but I've heard it's, you know, really good. And I'm not sure what the title financial peace is. I certainly hate to see anybody be in undue anxiety about money and things like that. But Paul here, when he says, let no debt remain outstanding, isn't just talking about financial peace. He's talking about living in social peace with other individuals. And the debts he's talking about aren't just financial debts, although they include that. But again, he's talking about, well, you just go up to verse 7. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. But he also talks, if you owe respect to someone, show them respect. If you owe honor to someone, show them honor. Make sure that you fulfill those normal, reasonable obligations. He's told us earlier that jealousy is a behavior of darkness. So don't let that fester to the place where, out of jealousy, you steal from someone. You covet what they have, and you just let that fester and go crazy. You know, nip that in the bud. Out of love for them. Don't allow it to lead you to some kind of destructive behavior. Don't be trapped in a selfish pursuit of another person's body. Talks about adultery here, lust. But cultivate instead self-giving love. And there's a lot of joy that you can have with other people when you do that. The point of Christian love, or agape, is to imitate the reconciling love of Jesus. That's not an easy thing to do. I mean, when I'm so gleeful that the Ducks got whipped yesterday, how can I reach out to a Duck fan? Or to the people that voted for a different candidate than you? It's not easy, is it? We need to not just think about God being in control, but the fact that God has shown his reconciling love to us in Jesus. And when you do that, it leaves no room for cheating on your marriage or on the marriage of other people. Paul is calling us to live ordinary lives in our work, family, play, etc., but to live them in extraordinary ways that reveal God's love. And we are to do it now because our salvation is near. The night, he says, is nearly over. Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. What in the world did he mean when he said your salvation is near? Near now, even than when you first believed. Let's start with this word salvation. It has the idea of rescue or deliverance. It's also, if you think about it, closely related to another word that we have, the word salve. And it turns out that the Greek word for salvation has a lot to do with healing and wholeness, too. And it's commonplace in theology to recognize that the Bible talks about past, present, and future aspects of salvation. Past aspect of salvation, I am justified by faith. I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. It's a present reality for me that I have that peace, that I'm accepted by God in that way. But that happened when I first believed, which was like over 50 years ago. So that one isn't closer to me than when I first believed, is it? It's not the aspect of salvation he's talking about. That one's actually kind of getting further away, but it's no less true, thank God. There's a future aspect of salvation. That's our glorification when we receive our resurrection bodies. I guess that one is getting closer than when I first believed. Now, Paul spoke of it being closer 2,000 years ago, so it's 2,000 years closer now, right, than when I first believed. It could happen anytime. Might not happen in my lifetime either. Paul isn't talking here about the end of the world, by the way. In the book of Romans, Paul makes clear that the future of creation isn't its abolition, but its liberation from bondage, the bondage of decay. Species are falling off the globe right and left and things like that, but God is going to restore all things. We might worry about this ecological disaster or that, but God's going to bring about the liberation of creation, Romans 8 says, beginning in verse 18. It says the whole creation is standing on tiptoes in anticipation and hope, waiting for the children of God to be revealed. Paul's talking here about getting in step with the coming times. And so let's think about the present aspect of our salvation, which we often think of as our sanctification. Is that near now than when we first believed? And I would say that my awareness of God's presence is greater now than when I first believed. He's always been there, right? But I'm just talking about my attentiveness to it. My awareness of it has grown over more than 50 years of following Jesus. And I perhaps have more awareness today of all the ways that I'm broken than when I first believed. Life has a way of showing you those things, doesn't it? And the Holy Spirit brings them to mind. But I've also seen God's healing power in my life in greater and increasing ways than when I first believed. And so, because of all these dimensions of our salvation, Paul tells us, do not think about how to live according to the darkness, but to keep in step with the world that is to come and to plan ahead, not to satisfy your sinful desires, but to plan ahead in your life to put on Christ day by day and live out more and more of that salvation even here and there now. You believe that? It's possible? It's easy to get discouraged about it, isn't it? And that's not my intent. Charles Wesley, in a famous hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, has this prayer in one of the verses. He says, finish then thy new creation. Well, you're part of God's new creation. You're praying that God would bring that more and more about in your life. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Salvation is about restoration, restoring us. It's a taste now of the resurrection life that awaits us. Change from glory into glory. Well, Paul says elsewhere that that's what happens when we gaze on Christ. We're changed from glory into glory. Till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. You know, since the last election, I have noticed that people talk less and less about the current president and more about the president-elect. Now, some of that's personality. One of those guys is a quiet introvert like me, and the other's not. He's very different, okay? He tends to suck up all the media oxygen. That's just his personality, and that's okay. But part of it is because people are living in light of the future, right? What's it going to be like? That's what Paul's telling us here, is don't live in light of the present, but live in light of the light that's to dawn when Jesus Christ comes again. John captures it in 1 John when he says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Amen.